begin to move the whole church in its liturgy. And you have liturgy whether you like it or not. You preach and use the scriptures. In its liturgy and its Bible study and everything toward the New International Version. Now, it's not simply because I haven't had nothing to do with this translation. I have a lot of friends who had plenty to do with it. It has nothing to do with personal relationships because I am initially a skeptic about translations. Now, there are three things about translations that must make them worthwhile. One is they must be based on the closest approximation the original text of the New Testament that one can find. And that's where I give my input. That is, there are so many corruptions in the manual. You know, we have over 5,300 separate parts of or whole manuscripts of the New Testament in existence. Over 5,300, and there's not a single one of them that's alike. There are no new two manuscripts anywhere in existence that look exactly alike. Hand copies, you know. And in the process of copying by hand, the corruption came into the text. Unfortunately, the King James has just about the whole, just about the whole collection of those corruptions. The reason for that is pretty easy to understand. Once a corruption comes into the text, then the next scribe who comes along is hardly going to leave anything out, just in case it's God's word. So instead of, he's not going to omit anything, so he's going to keep additions, and then he'll continue to make additions himself. So, it first of all has to be based on the closest approximation to the New Testament text one can get. And like I keep saying to my classes, this is the New Testament. Everything else is a translation. This is the Greek text. This is the New Testament. Everything else is a translation. So at least this must approximate this. So that's the first criterion. The second is that it should speak what I think, and this is the great glory of the King James. Is the King James is a masterpiece. It's a classic of the English language. In fact, perhaps more so than anything else, even more so than Shakespeare, is absolutely the classic expression of the English language. And the hope is that we can find something that would closely approximate that kind of really, and it's hard to think that anything could be classical in our day when the English language is all things to all men, but something that really approximates good English in every way. Then the third thing is that at point after point after point in the New Testament, one can go ahead and translate by simply taking the Greek text and translating it into English. Let me give you an example from 1 Thessalonians, since this one is close at hand for me. Paul says, "We thank God always for you all, making remembrance of you unceasingly in our prayers." Maybe. As it's hard to know where unceasingly goes in this text. Is he making remembrance unceasingly? Or is he unceasingly remembering your works, which is the next verb? Even the Greek text here has all kinds of options in terms of punctuation. Then he goes on, remembering, and then this is a literal translation, remembering your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Now all that sounds good, but when you stop and ask somebody, what does that mean? Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. That's a lot of nice biblical words being put together in a very meaningless way. Now what you have to do, you have to decide what that means, what the author had in mind when he wrote labor of love or patience of hope. So here's the kind of thing that good translation will do. It will make what I call good exegetical choices. That is based on an understanding of Greek grammar, Greek syntax, based on understanding of the meanings of words. There are going to be places where even a committee can't decide. And that is, but you just don't leave it up in the air ambiguous. You go ahead and make a choice, even if it's the wrong choice, and then drop a note. Now listen to this kind of translation. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is good translation. And the reason it's good translation is that's precisely what labor of love means. It means labor inspired by love. It means work that is produced or prompted by faith. Now that's what a translation ought to do. And even if the translator makes a mistake, you know, by that I mean I disagree with him. I want that kind of thing to be done in a good translation. And the thing that I like about this is that I hardly ever read a translation until I've done my own work in the text. I taught 2 Corinthians last year at the seminary, and time after time after time were really difficult exegetical choices. You know, where it's just really not always easy. When I finally concluded that Paul must mean this, and then I went to the translation, and time after time after time, this translation had really landed on me. And was bold enough to translate it that way. And for me, that's just the kind of thing that one needs to do. 2 Corinthians 5:16, for example, which in the King James says, "We know no man anymore after the flesh." Now, what does that mean? We know no man after the flesh. Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Now the other option is that we know no one anymore in terms of having seen them as human beings. That is, it's often been argued that Paul said that Paul never saw the Lord Jesus in his flesh. We know no man according to the flesh, according to outward appearance. But that's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that we regard no one from a merely human point of view. Well, that's what the translation ought to do, and that's exactly what they've done. And I would encourage you to move toward, and I'm saying this, you know, I'm not suggesting you have to, you know, anything, but I would encourage a in the process of teaching, a movement toward certain kind of uniformity where we're looking at the biblical text together. And since most of you will never be able to read the New Testament, that is the Greek text, it doesn't hurt to have other translations close at hand when you're studying the text, because there you'll see the various options as they appear. Now, let's come to one final one of this, just to show you the kinds of difficulties that occur in the text. And this is one now out of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36, we're not going to deal with this text because it's not going to fall into the time frame that we have. The King James translation, correctly, ambiguously, translates, "If anyone thinks that he is behaving unseemly toward his virgin." Now I can't remember exactly what King James does from that point on, but it says something to the effect that and if he cannot control or something like that, he go ahead and let them marry. If anyone is behaving and cannot thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin. Now, what in the world does that mean? How many of you men have virgins? I don't know what to do. What are you doing at text time? Well, you study. That's what you do, you study. Now what interests me is what translations have done. This is why you really need to have another option besides even this one around. The RSV. Now let's start with, does anybody have a New English Bible? Okay, let's see. I happen to know what all these translations do, so let's take the New English Bible, the Jerusalem Bible. I see a Jerusalem Bible down here, and I'll read from the New International. And I want you to hear what these three translations do to this text. All of them doing a correct thing, you understand, interpreting the text as they translate. But here are three radically different translations of the text of this ambiguous passage. Let's start with the Jerusalem Bible, since that's the more common interpretation that has come into the church. Go ahead and read it aloud, if you will, my brother.
"Still, if there is anyone who feels that it would not be fair to his daughter to let should do something about it. He is free to do as he likes. He is not sinning if there is a marriage.
Okay. He's doing something toward his daughter. Okay. And if they come to, is that what the New American Standard says? Yeah. Okay. Now let's listen to this text, which is also in the same category as the RSV. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. And now you have a betrothal. Now I want you to hear the New English Bible, what it does with this text. Go ahead.
But if a man has a partner in celibacy and feels that he is not behaving properly towards her, if, that is, his instincts are too strong for him and something must be done, he may do as he pleases. There's nothing wrong in it. Let them marry.
Now, what this envisions is a celibate marriage where the both partners have agreed in marriage to celibacy, and then one of them can't handle it. Now, there are some times when maybe the King James Version has the advantage. It's perfectly ambiguous. You don't have an idea what it means. Well, all of that to say that the person who tells you all you have to do is simply read the Bible, which is true in a certain sense, but there comes a point when you have to learn to study the Bible. Along with that, I think we need to recognize gifts that they are given in the church. And we are living in a sort of anti-intellectualism, anti-getting help from somebody else's age. And it doesn't hurt one to have a really good commentary on the biblical text. I would consider that one of the gifts of the church. But a good commentary is not always easy to find, and furthermore, it's not always easy for one to know when he's got a good one or not if you don't have some guide to find that out. Now, let me give you the criterion for a good commentary. A good commentary, and here's the perfectly, the way to test out a commentary on 1 Corinthians is to go to 1 Corinthians 7:36 and see what it does with the text. Now, what will a good commentary do in that text? Well, the first thing a good commentary will do, will go through all the options, one by one, point by point, very carefully pointing out how it's possible for the text to mean this, how it's possible for the text to mean this, and how it's possible for the text to mean this. It will show all the arguments pro and con for each one. And then the commentator will make his own choice as to why he thinks one is the proper meaning of the text. Now, the point is that when a good commentary does that, if you have all the options in front of you, pro and con, then even there you can feel your own sense of expertise in disagreeing with him. Because at least he will have laid before you the other possibilities in such a way that you might not think his argument is the strongest, why he goes the way he does, but at least you know what the arguments are. Now, commentaries like that are really hard to come by.